Tonight's study is on the plan of God. Before we start, I just thought I'd mention these two books, which I've been looking at. I haven't read them thoroughly yet, but this one is by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great German wartime theologian who died in prison camp, was executed in prison camp, and this book's called Life Together. He wrote it while he was in prison camp, and it's a fantastic discussion about the Christian community. It's a really very beautiful book, and I started reading it because I looked up a site. There was something that I remembered about a quote of his, and I was looking for that, and I found all these sites with quotes from Bonhoeffer, and so many were from this book, and they're just really fantastic. So we'll, that's I mean, what's that got to do with the plan of God, you might be wondering. Well, we'll talk about that as we go. And the other one is this one, which I actually haven't started reading yet, but I have read this guy. His name's Marcus Barth. He's the son of the famous Karl Barth. You might have heard of Karl Barth. And he was also a theologian and particularly a commentator on New Testament. And his commentary on Ephesians would probably be one of the most beautiful commentaries I've ever read. It's a commentary that you cry when you read it. It's just such fantastically beautiful meditation on the book. And this book is a shorter book. It's called The Broken Wall, and it is basically on the letter to the Ephesians. But the broken wall, what's that referring to?
Jews and Gentiles.
Yeah, the Jews and Gentiles. And so that comes up particularly in Ephesians 2. But it's really right through that whole book. And that's really quite, that's what we'll see tonight, that's a really central thing in the plan of God. So when you start to think about the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles, and kind of life together, you can see how something about community would start to make sense. So I just want to recommend them. So if ever you want to do some reading that will stimulate you, both of those. I just find reading German theologians, just although Barth is actually Swiss rather than German, but they just sort of think in a different way. You know, they say things differently to the way we say it in an English background theology, and that can just be really helpful sometimes when somebody says sort of the same things you believe, but in a fresh way that you hadn't. It helps you see other slants to it. So, the study, the plan of God. When we reach the end of the Old Testament section of this survey of salvation history, we took an overview of the purposes of God up to that point. That was study 18. That was a long time ago now. That was 14 studies ago. That was sometime in June, I think, we did that. Now we do this again, looking at this overview of the purposes of God, looking particularly to the epistles in the New Testament to see what they show us about the plan of God. What we see is, I hope you've been seeing it as we go through, is that there is an unfolding revelation throughout salvation history of what God is doing. Adam and Eve would be staggered to know what we know. They were told certain things, they were given a, you know, that very, in a way, kind of mysterious, they must have thought that's a mysterious promise. He'll strike his heel and he'll crush his head, you know what? They were sort of, what on earth does that mean? And the idea that you could know God as Father, Son and Holy Spirit, that just, they'd be gobsmacked, I think. So there's lots more that we know. And if you think then about what Abraham knew, I mean, we look back at him and we think, wow, what a man, don't we? But he would look at us and think, whoa, such things that they know that I never knew. Gobsmacked. And then same with Moses, and all the way along there's this unfolding revelation of what's going on. Every stage and step is consistent with what's gone before, but it's not always obvious or predictable as to what's to come next. So God gives promises and he gives prophecies, but even with those promises and prophecies, if somebody was to say, okay, how is that going to happen? Most people would have gone, I don't know. Like you read Isaiah, you know, the servant songs, you kind of think, well, what will that mean? And you can't sort of tell what it's going to be beforehand. And maybe it would be true that some of the prophecies we only actually understand after they've been fulfilled. And then we say, oh, that's what that's about. In fact, it's true at times, only when the fulfillment comes we can see what was in the promise. So, for example, a number of times in the New Testament we hear that Jesus was raised according to the scriptures. Can you tell me any verse in the Bible, the Old Testament, that talks about the resurrection of Christ? It's actually hard to find anything that if you were an Old Testament person living, you'd read that and think, oh yeah, the Christ is going to be resurrected. It's actually really, really hard. There's a few things that we look back now and think, oh, I reckon that could be what Jesus is pointing to there. It's not so obvious. Yeah. The resurrection on the third day is actually specified as being prophesied. Where's the resurrection on the third day spoken of in the Old Testament?
Is that like Jonah?
Yeah, well, that's right. But yeah, but I don't reckon anybody in Old Testament times reading Jonah would have thought, okay, that means that the Christ is going to be raised on the third day. But we look back because Jesus actually points us back there and says, you'll be given no sign other than the sign of Jonah. And then when Jesus is raised, it's kind of, oh, that's what that was kind of somehow pointing to. Yeah. God our Saviour is the God who surprises us with the twists and turns of his plan. I mean, you'd know that just at a personal level, let alone at a very big level, wouldn't you? But he surprises us, but he never contradicts himself in those surprises. That's the wonderful thing. This is what he says in Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So in the New Testament epistles, we find new elements to the revelation of God's plan in history, which have been brought to light by the revelation that's come in Jesus Christ. But each of these elements is consistent with all that God's been doing up to this point. So that's a really important principle to just have clear in your head, that there's ongoing revelation and that finally Christ is the final revelation of God. So Hebrews begins that way, doesn't it? In many and various ways in the past, God spoke to us through our forefathers, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. There's a finality now to the revelation in Christ. Now, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians gives perhaps the fullest outline, that should be, of the plan of God in the whole of the Bible. Paul here uses another word when speaking of this plan. It's the Greek word mysterion, which means where we get our word mystery from. When you think of a mystery, what do you think of? Agatha Christie? Or what kind of ideas come to your head when you hear that word mystery?
Famous five,
murder mysteries, yeah. Puzzles, like
a riddle
or something. Yeah, something you don't see clearly. Unknown, yeah.
Christmas presents.
Yeah. I think sometimes sometimes you'll hear Christians say, oh, it's all a mystery. It's kind of like, I don't understand. Yeah, it's kind of, and there's an element of truth with that. When Paul is actually speaking about a mystery, he's actually saying to Christians about something that we do understand, not something we don't understand. But what it is it's a secret. It is a secret. But its meaning is closed off to those who are outside, but is open to those who are inside. And so this mystery is something that you couldn't just sort of work out by your own. You have to be told it. But what Paul, when he says there's this mystery, he's actually saying this is something you've been told. You're on the inside. So this is the mystery that you know. This is the secret that you know. And that secret basically is the gospel. The plan of God. What defines those who are inside or outside is not achievement or initiation rite. There were mystery religions in the ancient world where they had their secret knowledge. And to get into that secret knowledge, you had to go through many secret rituals, things.
Isn't that what occult is?
Yeah, occult. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, occult basically means hidden. Yeah, and again, it was only revealed in, you know, to those who'd been through the particular process. Sometimes it's still a bit like that, isn't it? The way the world operates. But for Paul, the mystery isn't that you achieve something or you do something. In fact, if you think about some of the letters, like Galatians or Colossians, what were some of the things that people were saying you really need to do to get into the real heart of the mystery? Can you think what some of the issues were that the early church had, where people were saying to really get into the heart of the secret of God, you've got to do certain things?
Was it circumcision?
Yes, circumcision was one of them. So basically that was obey the Jewish law. If you don't obey the Jewish law, and Paul's saying, no, that's not it.
Keeping
Sabbath or special holy days or eating certain foods or not eating certain foods. In Colossians, it looks like there's an implication that there's some knowledge of angels that you're meant to have. Sometimes Christian groups are like that. There's one Christian group in America which said that, you know, in their worship you could dance with angels. Now that's an occultish secret thing, like if you can do this you're really into the secret things. Paul doesn't have ladders up to God where you get closer and closer. Paul is a real level earther because he sees that Christ has levelled everything and that the only issue is that Christ is justified by his blood and given us a share in his spirit. What are you thinking there?
I'm thinking it's really simple.
Yeah, it is, yeah. And we still face it today, don't we, in the church? It's like, what are some of the issues what are the things that you have to do to really get into the heart of things?
Tithe,
that's right, yeah. Yeah. There's nowhere in the New Testament where we're told to tithe. In fact, we sort of expected to have a... Do you know that if you actually followed all the Old Testament laws on giving... you'd give away about 35% of your income. It's kind of a little bit, So, you know, tithe, if we think we're doing something fantastic when we're tithe, we're not even doing as well as the Old Testament, actually. But, you know, it kind of gets set up in certain ways, doesn't it? Going to two church services on a Sunday, you know, like...
being baptised
in a certain way and with certain, you know, attending signs or whatever, you know, you know, I think speaking in tongues has been taught that way, that you really get close to the heart of God when you speak in tongues. Well, it's just not true.
Yeah. Smile at least, because I've had someone really trying to push that.
Okay. Rightio. Yeah. No, Paul levels the ground. He doesn't have status symbols for Christians. He's just, there's the blood of Christ and the gift of the Spirit, and anybody who believes in Christ is justified by him and receives the Spirit. That's just the way it is. That's great, isn't it?
Yeah.
So, and everybody at that level knows the mystery. Everybody's in on the secret. There's no special little club along the side, you know, that there's these special Christians. Sometimes, you know, like you'll hear people talk, oh, yes, but we really get into the deep things of the Bible, you know. I think, well, we should all be in the deep things of the Bible, and if somehow we think that, you know, by studying certain things we've really got somewhere that other Christians haven't got, that's not true either. Maybe we just know a bit more about where we all are, but that's about it, you know. And the idea is that you just help other people find out where they are, that you're certainly no better off than them. You're just in the same spot. Yeah. That's a great thing. So, let's look at this passage in Ephesians. Let's read it. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm trying to remember correctly. I think verses 3 to 14 are all one sentence in the original Greek. And then I think 15 to 23 are another sentence. I might be wrong there, but it's either 3 to 11 or I'm pretty sure it's 3 to 14. It's all one sentence. So it's kind of like Paul is saying something really huge, and he doesn't sort of want to break it. He wants us to see it as all one big whole. He doesn't want us to sort of, we're going to break it down into bits, but by putting it all in one sentence, he's saying this all belongs together. This is the plan. This is God's intention, and this is what God shows us when we believe in his Son. What about if somebody read verses 3 to 10, and then somebody else read verses 11 to 14, and then I'll read 15 to 23. Who's got Bob?
Yeah. I'll go 3 to 10
again. Okay.
Chapter 1.
Yep.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfilment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ.
In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory.
For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Oh, it's packed, isn't it? It's a great passage. So let's try and work our way through it a bit. I'm barely going to scratch the surface, I have to say. But the first focus of this chapter is that the whole of God's salvation plan, which is here spelled out in his intention to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. So just look at that. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's what do you lack? There's kind of nothing lacking, is there? So anybody who believes in Christ is in that point, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. The whole church is in that blessedness. So that's actually been God's plan, is that we'll have all of God's blessings in Christ. And what that means, we're going to sort of toss around, that's kind of what we've been looking at a bit. But first thing to notice is that all of this salvation plan is focused in what he's done in Jesus Christ. Talking a bit about that just over tea, you can't actually get to God any other way except through Jesus. And you can't know anything about God except what is knowable in Christ. That's the only way we know God. And so if you're trying to know God apart from Christ, or if you're trying to find out things about God that aren't made known in Christ, you're going to end up in trouble. You'll find something probably, but it won't be God. Because every blessing is ours in Christ. That's the only way to know Him. How do you know the things of Christ? Like, how do you know God through Christ? It's kind of a dumb question. I don't know how better to ask it, but like, how do you know the truth of God in Christ? Like, do you know it by reading the Bible and finding out about all the things that Jesus said, and kind of like, how do you know the things of God in Christ?
Experience.
Yeah, it is experience.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, by the Holy Spirit. I agree. The scriptures then help illuminate and explain and discuss and encourage the things that you've come to know. But you actually only know the things of God in Christ by Him acting, by Him doing something. Yeah. So it's not sort of abstract knowledge. We were having a bit of a discussion this morning as a team about thankfulness. Do we thank God is thankfulness just because God does things for us and we like those things? Or do we move past thankfulness to praising God for who He is? Well, actually, you can't separate those two things, I'd say. You can actually only know God by what He does and what He does in Christ. And if you have God who's abstracted from the way He's acting towards you in Christ, then that's not really God anymore, because the only God you can know is God in Christ, God who's coming to you in Christ. And so there will be thankfulness. And would be true, wouldn't it, that at times we do like God because of the things that we get, the goodies, you know, and we think, what a wonderful day, and dot, dot, dot. And that could be selfish, but it actually could also be very, very unselfish. You could just think, God is wonderful. Look how kind He is. You know, and so the thankfulness for the things that are blessing you, encouraging you, whatever, can actually be about God, not just about the fact that you're comfortable. But, yeah, everything comes to us from God in Christ. Right through the whole section, the most repeated phrase is in Christ or in Him. Just look there. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen. Just, it goes on and on and on. That's seven times in seven verses. And it goes on. So you're not going to understand the plan of God apart from Jesus Christ and what God's done there. Nothing that God the Father has done in the whole scope of salvation history has been without Jesus Christ in view. Jesus is no plan B in the schemes of God. It's not as though God chooses Adam of Bummer. Oh, excuse me. Dear blast, whatever the right word is. Yeah, there's no oops in the plans of God. It's not as though, I'll try Abraham, oops. I'll try Moses, oops. Oh, Israel, oops. You know, all the time He's had Jesus Christ in view. That's always from before. Because you read there that from the beginning, verse 4, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. So Jesus is no plan B in the schemes of God, something that He's resorted to when previous attempts had failed. This tells us a lot about Old Testament history and Israel's many failures. It was all to prepare for and point to Jesus Christ. These failures didn't take God by surprise, nor did they disappoint him. That's a really helpful thing to know. God's never sort of, I expected so much more from them. It's never actually been like that about you either. I'm so disappointed. I had such expectations. No, he's a realist. He knows us, you know. And his whole dealings with us has always been through Jesus Christ. He's not said, oh, well, you didn't make it, so I'll give you Christ as a kind of backup plan. Before you were born, before the world was created, he determined that in Christ Jesus you'd be brought to him in this way. All of Israel's sinning, while not desired by him, was provided for and dealt with beforehand in his plan. Paul teaches that the choice of God to save us in Christ happened before the creation of the world. In fact, creation came to be through Christ and for Christ and is held together in Christ. So you can't actually understand the world apart from Jesus. It came to be through him. The whole point of it is for him. And it is held together now by him. So if you're trying to understand the world, which most people are trying to do, it kind of helps to know Christ. In fact, creation came, read that, and history's goal was always going to be reached through Jesus Christ. We were never destined to have a holiness and blamelessness of our own, but only in Christ. Now, here's the thing. I was talking to a young guy a number of years ago when I was at uni, and he had this kind of question, like, do we have to keep on relating to God as his sons and daughters through Jesus, or can we just relate to God as sons and daughters directly? What do you think about that? Like, do we have to keep relating to God as sons and daughters through Jesus, or by the Spirit can we relate to God directly as sons and daughters?
I would think directly, because if we're in, or Jesus is in us and he can relate to him directly,
yeah,
then why can't we?
Yeah, but that would seem to me to be a through him, though, kind of thing, wouldn't it?
Because of him,
definitely. Yeah.
But without him, we couldn't.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Is it just him directly through him? So it's kind of like the two are...
Yeah.
Like,
what I thought was that, yeah, we do relate to him directly, but we relate to him directly in Christ.
Yeah.
So I'd be really hesitant to take his view that we'd want to be able to relate to God directly. One, how would we actually handle that? Like, what would that mean? But you see, if you've got Jesus establishing the possibility of relationship with God and then giving us the Spirit, then Jesus just sort of moves to the sidelines, doesn't he? He's no longer central to God's purposes.
Is he trying to get rid of the cross?
Well, that might end up, I don't think that was his intention. I think he was thinking that somehow if we keep relating to God through Jesus, that leaves us at one remove from God. But what the New Testament teaches is that when we relate to God through Christ, we're at no remove. We're actually right as close to God as he is. He brings us into his relationship with God. It's kind of like he's including us. He's not standing as a mediator that separates, he's standing as a mediator who unites us with God. Otherwise I think we'd be, I don't know how we would know how to relate to God. Except that we were in Christ and he was sort of, you know, he says, come, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart, you'll find rest for your souls. He says that immediately after he's prayed, Father, I thank you. That you've revealed. So he's praying to the Father when he says that, and he's sort of saying to us, look, you could come right alongside me, join with me and bear my yoke, share in my sonship, and then know the Father the way I know him. And maybe it is those two things together. We do relate directly to God, but it's a direct relationship in the in Christ's own relationship. Yeah, it's not a remove. And it was the reason I say that is because one of the things Bonhoeffer says, either in this book or in another book, is that our relationships with one another should never be direct. We should never relate to one another directly, but always in Christ. We should only ever relate to another person through Jesus Christ. I reckon if we start to relate directly to one another, it quickly comes to matters of control. Whereas if we're relating to another person in Christ, firstly we're recognising that I'm under a Lord, that person's under a Lord, that person doesn't belong to me, they belong to another. And so you then start to respect the freedom of that person in the relationship.
Yeah, I was just going to say that you could have a kind of dependence on that person as well.
Mm. Yeah. Whereas if you relate through Christ, then you're actually relating to that person with everything that you need actually provided by Christ rather than by that person. Yeah, it saves you from the idolising of a relationship. It saves you too, I think, from demanding perfection from that person, because you and that person are together in the grace of our Lord Jesus. There's a whole lot of things there. That's just kind of really, I've just found that kind of really, like,
hard to get your head around.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. With that, yeah. I think it means you can be, I don't think he's saying that you can't be close and intimate with another person. I think, but he's saying that actually relating through Christ, I wish he'd say, I need to find where he talks about it, see what he actually means by that a bit more. But if you do that, you actually give a proper space for the relationship to grow.
Just kind of recognising who you are and who they are in the society.
Yeah. God. Yeah.
So you're not placing unrealistic expectations
on them. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah.
But expecting them to fulfill a need.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Or you're not yourself taking the place of God towards them. You know, which is the other side of that, isn't it? Where you can
try to control someone.
Yeah, that's right. Run their lives for them.
Be a true love relationship.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. One way or the other, it's either because I'm getting something or I'm taking control of something, and there'd be a demonic element. I remember talking about that at one stage, and people say, well, lots of non-Christians have very good relationships, and there's an element of truth in that. There's also an element of not truth in that. Yeah, so anyway, I just thought I'd throw that in there because it's a very thought-provoking kind of thing. We were never going to enter the fullness of a relationship with him as sons and daughters, except as we shared in Christ's relationship with him. All of this was so that at the end, the whole of creation would stand in praise and awe of God himself, that he brought things to their glorious conclusion, simply by the glory of his own grace, freely expressed in the sending of his own Son. The plan was worked out through the shedding of the blood of Christ in an atoning sacrifice that redeemed us from our sins, bringing us forgiveness. So that's a very, we've looked at those things, but just the thing here is that the plan of God is that there's going to be a whole humanity that stands before him as holy and blameless sons and daughters in Christ. That's God's plan. And that's what he's been working at from before creation began. That's what he was doing when he created the man and the woman in the garden, when he called Israel, when he sent his son. Is that kind of good? I think that's just incredibly wonderful. Like, yeah. Now all of this is with a view to the final great reconciliation, the bringing together of all things in unity under one head at the very end of all things, even Christ Jesus. That's verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfilment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. I find that a overwhelmingly large statement. What does that mean? But it's kind of saying, isn't it, that there's going to be finally a universal unity under Christ. Now, have you thought about God's plan as that there would finally be a universal unity under Christ? Does unity figure much to you, or is it a kind of like a side issue? Unity or reconciliation or...
Within the church, but not
cosmic. Yeah. I think we've been ill-served by our philosophical and historical cultural background in the West. What's the basic, the most basic idea of Western culture? What's the basic unit of Western culture?
Me.
Me, yeah, the individual. Yep. So when you start talking about unity...
Freedom, what you want.
Yeah, freedom. Yeah, but it's all about, yeah, the person, the individual. It's not even a person. Yeah. And when you start to think about unity and reconciliation, that seems secondary, doesn't it? Like, if I can reach my fulfillment, and if it involves other people, great. But if it doesn't, well... You've got to look after number one. You know, that's kind of the way it is. You know, so we haven't been served well. In other cultures, that's probably true in certain ways, but at least culturally there's an expression that there are bigger units than just the individual. There's societies, there's families and so on. Even family doesn't figure... It's a little bit in our culture, isn't it? But it's not so huge.
And it's also which... Like, which families you look at.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So, there's this great plan of God for the universal unity of all things. And now, what's that mean? But we'll come to that. This is a new thing that's been made clear to the church, those who've believed in Christ, in a way that was not so clear to Israel. Paul makes... That fact that this is a new thing clear when he says, and he made known to us the mystery of his will. This is the secret plan made public in Christ that Jews and Gentiles will be co-equal partakers in the kingdom of God through faith in Christ. I reckon a lot of Jews reading the Old Testament would have known that, yeah, Gentiles will be included, but I reckon that the basic thought they would have had is as second class. I mean, the best they could be was proselytes, and they were never really going to be, you know, if you just ended at the Old Testament, you've still got the Levites and the priests as definitely first class, and then the male part of Israel could go in, and then the women, and then the Gentiles sort of out there, and, you know, it was, so the fact that Jews and Gentiles will be co-equal partakers in the plan of God, in the inheritance of God, that's something that's just come clear in Jesus and through the preaching of the gospel. What Paul seems to be saying in these verses is that the whole unity of creation hangs on the reconciliation of humanity to God and to one another through Christ's redeeming sacrifice. Can you think of anything in the Old Testament which seems to indicate that there's a universal reconciliation, a universal peace, a universal unity? There are certain things like a lion lying down with a lamb and a child playing with adders, you know, beating spears into plowshares. Yeah, got to get that one around the right way, don't you? Because there is actually another prophecy which talks about it going the opposite way, which is kind of... Yeah. All those things, it's all there, and it's definitely looking at, particularly that Isaiah stuff at the end of Isaiah, looking at a universal cosmic, whole creation, reconciliation of peace right across everything. But what's really clear, what Paul is saying here, is that it's what God has done in Christ in reconciling humanity to God and reconciling us to one another by that blood, is actually that's the basis for the whole cosmic reconciliation. We're talking about big things here. It doesn't make them less true, but they are big things. Yeah. But they're great things. You just think, I mean, I reckon a lot of our pain in life is fragmentation kind of issues and unreconciliation, whatever the right word is there.
What's
division? Thank you. Yeah, and fracturing and even the fact that we live in a creation which we love, but we also at times feel threat from, and all those things. And Paul is actually saying, no, there's a world coming where everything is going to be in unity.
That's probably why, you know, when we do have times of unity with other people, we just love that.
Yeah.
And so appreciate it.
Yeah.
And it's a little picture of what's come.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or a tiny little.
Yeah. Remember that psalm that it's in the Songs of Ascents, Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It's like, try and get this picture, precious oil, like just a big flask of oil being poured down on the head. Oh, sort of all running down. I mean, it's down the beard, flowing down over the collar of the robes. I've never had that happen to me. I'm not asking for it. But it sounds like a luxuriant kind of experience, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah. It must be like... Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, and it's just... Yeah.
Yeah.
He goes on, he says, it's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. That's what it's like when we're in unity. It's like eternal life.
It's like when you come back from an Easter camp or something.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
You know when you're there and you're just like, I don't want this to end.
Yeah, that's right. It's so rich and good. And yeah.
And everyone's,
yeah. You know, and you come home and you love your family, and it's all just like the overflow of it. It's just wonderful, isn't it? That's like the oil flowing over and over, and it goes out to others, and it's a really beautiful thing.
I suppose it's like a taste of heaven, isn't it?
Yeah.
Mm. It's how things are meant to be.
Yeah.
Will be.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. 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 That's exactly what he's saying here. This is how it's going to be. Universal reconciliation. Mm. Mm. When God created the church through Christ's death, he established the first fruits of the future for the whole of creation. So the church is kind of like the first taste in this creation of what God's doing in terms of reconciliation. And it is, and I guess we would want to add, and it should be. I guess the sad thing is that so often it isn't. You know, it doesn't express that. But the basic reality is, the problem is that we live against what God's actually done. It's not as though God hasn't done it. He has reconciled us and given an extraordinary unity. The problem is we live against that. It's not, we can't actually undo the unity. That's why actually living against it is so painful and so hard. That's why it's so difficult to hate your brother, because you've actually been made one with him or with your sister. The place of the church in the plan of God really is quite enormous. So here we are, like here's this small group here, and Christ is in the midst of us, because he said where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I. And we're a sign in the world of the unity that God intends for creation. So what's that kind of unity? Like what's the essence of it? So that's what this little bracketed bits about. It's a little bit off the track of the topic, but it's something I wanted to say. This means two, that the unity of God's people is a foretaste of eternity. This unity is not simply homogeneity, that sameness. And it's not the denial of difference in a bland kind of lowest common denominator Christianity or totalitarian cultural dominance. Have you seen it in churches sometimes where the unity of the church is sort of implied to be commitment to the vision of the church? That seems to me to ring too much of Mao Zedong's, you know, kind of totalitarian dominance. Like, we're all on about the same thing. No, the unity isn't all about being on the same program. Like, that's not quite right. And it's not just like, let's forget our differences, let's just focus on the few little things that we agree on. That's not it either. What is this unity that we have? It's the unity of love, the unity of preferring the needs of others ahead of our own, the unity of serving rather than being served. I might have talked to you about this before, but in churches sometimes, as a symbol of unity, people eat the bread together, or drink the cup together. And I think that's okay, but for me that seems like a really... As a symbol, it actually doesn't do anything for me, for one reason or another. But what I find really moving is when in a service, somebody takes the bread and gives it to another person and blesses them. And somebody takes the cup and gives it to another person. That's a kind of a unity of love and of service. You know, I'm not arguing against the other symbol, by the way. I think, you know, for many people that has really very rich connotations. But to me, there's just something that the essence of unity is not that we all do the same thing in the same way at the same time. The essence of unity is that I love you and prefer your needs over my needs and seek to honour you, and you love me and seek to prefer my needs over your needs, and you seek to honour me. Now, when that happens, that is incredibly rich unity, isn't it? That's agree?
Yeah.
It's a very beautiful thing.
We still have our differences.
That's right, yeah.
We can love and respect each other. Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. And all of those differences are essential for love. It is unity in which the differences of each other are received as the gift of God for us to find the way of love. That's quite something. Like, if we were all the same, we'd sort of know what to do. But that's the hard thing about a person who's different from you. Now, what do I do? Like, you know, how do I love this person? Like, what do they need? And that's a wonderful thing, difference. If we weren't different, we really wouldn't find the way of love. We'd just all do the same thing. But as soon as you meet somebody different to you, it means that you can't just do the thing that you always do. You actually have to think about them and think about, how can I help them? I guess, you know, in the letters, there are certain issues that you kind of think, why can't they just work out what's right and what's wrong to do? Like, should you eat food sacrificed to idols or not? And should you eat certain foods or not eat certain foods? And what about Sabbath keeping? Should you do it or not do it? You know, kind of issues we've talked about a little bit earlier tonight. And Paul, he doesn't sort of sort it all out. No, look, just get over it. Forget about the Sabbath. Forget about food laws.